Good morning. So we're singing that one song about having his presence. That really is often what makes the difference in a church service, isn't it? To be able to be in a church where you can experience the presence of God. Just last week, someone was exiting our church, and their background is Catholic, and they've been coming to our church, and they've been a blessing to us. And his exact words were, "I felt the presence of the Lord here today." And that is a prayer that I often pray, that people would be able to experience God's hand at work in their heart, because the last thing we want to be is a church that just meets on Sunday morning. Amen? Okay, this morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 2. And unlike chapter 1, where it took me 4 sermons to finish that chapter, that's not going to happen this time. If I did, we'd be finished with our series in Romans probably around 2018. But this morning, we're going to be taking a look at pretty much most of the chapter. We'll start out with verses 1 through 11. And as we read, you're going to sense there's a tenor in his voice where it's almost as if he's angry, as if he's upset. And we're going to take a look at this. And one of the reasons why he's rebuking these people is because there are some who are judging others in regards to some sins that they themselves are guilty of, and even in even on a worse level. But we have to be careful, because many have missed what the Apostle Paul was really trying to do here. And so it revolves around this: who is he speaking to? So let's keep that in mind as we read verses 1 through 11. Apostle Paul: "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment is against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth, who follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first to the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." Let's pray. Father, as we take a moment to consider your word, we ask, Father, that your Spirit would all the more be present. Help us, Lord, to grab a hold of the truths that are here, to abide by them, to live up to your holy expectation, and that, Father, we might all the more be able to be the light and salt of this earth, that we might be among those, Lord God, that cause others to think about you and fall in love with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you had been some of these people, and you had started reading this chapter 1, when you got to chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 11, there would have been something inside of you that would have said, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Let me illustrate. When these saints are first spoken to by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, in verse 8, you find that he's full of joy because of them. In Romans 1:8, he says, your faith is being spoken about throughout the whole what? The world. That's a compliment. That's What he's saying is you have a testimony. You're on target as far as where the heart of God is at. They've been doing what they're supposed to be doing and sharing Christ. The whole world knows. So he's ecstatic with these new believers. That's why as you continue on in that chapter, if you look at verse 11, he says, I long to see you. You look at verse 12 of chapter 1 and he says, I'm looking forward to meeting you so that we can encourage each other in our faith. So the question becomes, how did we go from being your delight to now it appears you're kind of disgusted with us? Disgusted as you're rebuking us for being judgmental. How did they go from being complimented to being condemned? How did they go so quickly from being praised to being accused of judging others and judging others to the point where they are guilty themselves of the very things that they're judging these other people about? He says to them, for those who do such things, you will not escape the judgment of God. How did they go from being good to being suddenly stubborn and unrepentant, as verse 5 says? It almost seems as if there's this big switch in attitude. How did this happen? I'm pointing this out because many miss what happened, including preachers who have taken this text and have been completely wrong in what they thought the Apostle Paul was really trying to accomplish. Some say, well, after a while, some of these Christians, they became self-righteous in their walk before God, thought they could judge others, and that's hypocrisy. Well, we all know sometimes as we grow, or we've seen some grow, if they're not careful, and if we're not careful, we can end up with a self-righteous attitude. But is that really what this is talking about? The answer to this is found in chapter 2, and it's this. He's not talking to the new converts at all. He's talking to those Gentiles who he has just got done rebuking in the last verse of chapter 1. Those Gentiles who won't give up on their sin, and yet they're judging these new converts. That is why he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are without excuse. Here you are judging them who at times have their sin. And let's face it, when it comes to new converts, it's always easy to point something out. They're in a new learning curve concerning God and the things of God. Young converts have their work cut out for them as they're learning to repent from some of their old sin. You know, I'm sure some of you can, you might even figure out who I'm talking about. But we had someone here who came to know the Lord and came on fire for the Lord. But she had a pretty foul mouth. And so every now and then she'd say something and out would come something. She had a bad temper. And she says to me, Pastor, there are times I talk to my husband in a way which I wish I wouldn't. How long? And I said to her, I said, it took you a long time to become who you became this way. And it's going to take a while to undo it. But you just keep seeking God. You just keep coming to church. You just keep coming to these Bible studies. And you'll find that change will take place. And so, yes, there's always something to point out. But the difference is this. You Gentiles are living a lifestyle of sin versus these new converts are now living a lifestyle of repenting of it. Therefore, as verse 1 says, when you condemn them, meaning the new Christians, you condemn yourself. This is why he also tells these unrepentant Gentiles, you who practice such things, you're not going to escape the judgment of God. And the reason why you won't is because one day you're going to stand before God, and he's going to show you the very things you were condemning them for are the things that you were doing. And therefore, judgment will come out of your own lifestyle and out of your own mouth. Understanding this passage this way also makes a huge difference in light of verses 4 and 5, where he's rebuking them for treating the gospel, this message of God, with what? Contempt. Contempt means treating it with disdain. You are treating with contempt the riches of God's kindness that was meant to lead you to repentance, but you are acting as if it's something that you don't want, that's not important. It has no value. And because he's talking to those who've rejected the gospel, he says to them in verse 5, your stubbornness and unrepentant heart is causing you to store up wrath upon wrath. Verses for these new converts, that'll never happen because they've been forgiven. Instead, what they are storing up is favor upon favor upon favor because they have Christ. You see, this set of scriptures in chapter 2 is talking to those Gentiles who have rejected the gospel, as it says in chapter 1:18, by suppressing it themselves in unrighteousness, by choosing to live in sin instead of choosing to live for God. This set of scriptures is speaking to those to whom he has just finished saying in the last verse of chapter 1, which I believe is verse 32, where he says, you who do such things, you are worthy of death. You are worthy of death. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's not attacking these new converts. What he's actually doing is defending them. Against who? The self-righteous. In regards to these new converts, he says to them in verse 7, for those of you who persist in doing good, that they will one day experience glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. In regards to those of you who've rejected Jesus, verse 8, you who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Paul is upset. Very rarely do you find in the scriptures when he's talking about the wrath of God, does he bring in both those words, wrath and anger. Paul's defending his new converts, and he's making it very clear to those who are hostile towards God and his holy ways that it's not these new converts that are in trouble, although you're causing them trouble, it's you who are in trouble. What's interesting here is that Paul doesn't stop with just the Gentiles. He also defends these new converts against the Jews. You see, often it was the Jews who could display a very judgmental and harsh attitude against the Christians. And the reason was because the Jews in many ways considered themselves not just better, but superior. And so Paul says in verse 9 and 10, that's where he lays out the groundwork to let them know we're on equal footing. We no longer have the advantage. How does he do it? By pointing out in verse 9, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, there'll be trouble for every soul that chooses to live evil. Verses in chapter 10, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, if you're choosing to do good, you will be blessed. And that's why he closes out with verse 11 by saying, there's no favoritism with God. And you know why he said that? Because the Jews considered themselves to be the favored ones of God. He's letting them know, you're on equal footing. To look contrary to this is to have a self-righteous attitude against them. Such as if the Jew were speaking, why don't you know we Jews have the law of God? Because we have the law of God, well, we're one hand above. And so he addresses this in verses 12 through 16. The verses say, All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature the things required of the law. They become a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirement of the law are written in their heart, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And so Paul is saying to them, don't think you've got the upper hand because we've been given the Ten Commandments. We have the law. Do not think because we have been given the Ten Commandments and it has been written out that they are completely without the law and thus you can judge them as being inferior. Paul says no. They are going to be held accountable to their conscience, and their conscience, according to verses 14 and 15, reveals that the requirements of the law is written where? Yeah. Paul is saying, you Jews, you've made a mistake. They aren't completely without the law. You see, to a certain degree, everyone that's brought into this world ends up with a conscience. He says it's written in their heart. This is why instinctively they know that lying is wrong. Instinctively they know that stealing is wrong. Instinctively they know that adultery is wrong, though they may never have read it in the Ten Commandments. And kind of like the icing on the cake, for argument's sake, Paul says, this is why sometimes the Gentiles try and excuse themselves, as in justify their behavior, meaning when they know they're wrong. It's because it's in their heart. And then in verse 16, it's kind of like he's saying in regards to this point that they do have the law in their heart, that all of this will become obvious. When? On Judgment Day. On that day when their secrets, whether it be secret sins or the secret of pretending they didn't know, it'll be inescapable on Judgment Day where God will expose you knew. But Paul's not done. He wants to take this one step further for the Jews' sake. And so he continues to talk to them about the law because this law is confusing them about whether a Gentile can be right with God or not. And so verses 17 through 24. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, and if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve what is superior because you're instructed out of the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. If you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You see, many of these people, he knows full well, are guilty of these sins. He says, you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Notice, two times in this passage, he uses the word boast. In verse 17, you see it at the end. And then in verse 23, you see it in the beginning. What Paul was doing in this set of passage was he was kind of making a list of what Jews might consider bragging rights. And these bragging rights is a part of what caused them to have a self-righteous spirit and a judgmental one. And thus, it became hard to win them to Christ because of this. Bragging rights. Verse 18, you feel that you're above, or you can prove what is superior. Verse 19, you're a guide to the blind. You're a light to those who walk in darkness. Verse 20, you straighten out the foolish. You know the embodiment of truth. Verse 24, tells the truth about them. And did you catch it? He gives them these bragging rights, and then he gets to that verse that says the real truth. Some are blaspheming God because of you. The truth is, you're not living up to your own bragging rights. So the implication is, don't you judge my babies in Christ. And let me just say this real quick, little side note. Maybe you're here this morning, and when I say that verse, are some blaspheming God, and perhaps you know that instead of winning people to Christ, you've caused people to turn away from Christ. Oh, how I encourage you to repent. 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 When I was growing up, I purposely made friends with a preacher kid. And the reason why was because I was searching. I was wondering if he had something that I needed. But it didn't work out that way. He had a very bad testimony. In fact, he didn't even know that I was searching for God through him. And I'm saying that all of us might hear this. There are those around you who may not tell you this, but they might be looking for God through you because they know that you have a spiritual commitment. And on the other hand, I'm not saying that he necessarily caused me to blaspheme God, but his behavior sure did make me second guess if what he had was what I needed. And this is what Paul is addressing with these Jews, but on an even greater level, where he's saying you're not just causing people to second guess if what you have is what they need, you're causing them to blaspheme God. And yet, if I may, I'd like to pose a thought that I'm sure most of you have never considered when it comes to this text. In fact, I didn't see it as a possibility until I went over this text. Is it just possible that Paul is also alluding to something else that's causing the Gentiles to blaspheme God? Not only their own hypocrisy, not only their own judgmental attitude against the Gentiles for some of the sins that they're guilty of, but is it just possible that another reason why some of the Gentiles are blaspheming God is because of what he mentions in the very next verse? And what topic is that? Circumcision. Think about that. One of the things that wasn't just a big deal, but it was absolute of necessity in the Jewish mind, according to their laws, was if you were going to be God's property, you had to be circumcised. The reason they believe this is because in the Old Testament, that was true according to the covenant. If you weren't, and you refused, God would not be your God. Imagine if you're a Gentile, you're wanting to come to God, you're hearing these Christians witnessing, and suddenly a Jew comes up to you and said, this is what you must do or you will not be a part of God. I think that might have caused some to say, if that's what I got to do, I'm done. And end up blaspheming God instead of having a heart that's open to God. And so he addresses this in verses 28 and 29, and this is where we close out. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely an outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. And so again, what's the Apostle Paul doing? He's bringing up a defense on behalf of the new converts. Don't listen to these Jews on this topic. They've got it wrong. And he's saying at the same time to you, to those Jews, you need to quit judging these new converts. You need to understand that true circumcision is not accomplished any longer by following the letter of the law. True circumcision comes about becoming right with God by a heart becoming circumcised by the Spirit of God. True circumcision is no longer accomplished by means of the flesh, but of the heart, by God changing it, by His Spirit entering into it. Amen? And that's what causes you to become a child of God. In a very real sense, at this point, not only is he defending his new converts, but what he's doing is he's defending what is the true gospel. Once you understand what Paul was doing, it really becomes so refreshing to know what he was doing was he wasn't going to allow his new converts being beat up, whether it be an unsaved Gentile or whether it be a Jewish person. And as Paul was careful in his day to not let self-righteousness, as in this self-righteous spirit, reign over his flock, just as he was going to make sure that it would not be able to rule over them, lest it destroy his flock. So we must be careful in our time to make sure that we do not let a self-righteous spirit rule us or in our church. Amen? I say this because just as sin, let's say the sin of adultery, can ruin families and can ruin churches, ruin relationships, so this spirit of self-righteousness can be just as destructive, where it can ruin relationships, it can ruin true spirituality, and it can ruin fellowship. One of the things that makes this spirit so dangerous is that it's so deceptive. By that I mean it can take control of an entire church, and it's able to do so because often it works under the guise of spirituality. And thus, because of it, it can sound so right, and as a result, it ends up confusing a flock. But as it does, it begins to breed division, and as that division begins to grow, it breeds death. This self-righteous spirit is dangerous because the one who has it often doesn't know it. It's kind of like the person who has bad breath. He doesn't know it, but everyone else does. But another sign of self-righteousness is that it is often demonstrated by a very dominant spirit. It talks forcefully because it lacks the true spirituality of Christ. It often talks forcefully because it's very, very judgmental. And it's judgmental because they think they have the spiritual right to be. Sometimes it is saved people that end up with this spirit. They become self-righteous, and you know why it often happens? Because no one in the church will confront them. As a result, these people become even more forceful, they become more controlling. With that, they become more destructive. Destructive, where they can end up destroying not only themselves, but many others around them. Because another sign of self-righteous spirit, if it is not confronted, if it is not brought under control, is it will reproduce itself. Please hear me on this. If there's a self-righteous spirit in a church and the people of that church or board members are not confronting that spirit, it will grow exponentially. Not just a little bit, but exponentially. A part of the reason why I share this is because I was in a church where the self-righteous spirit was not confronted, and the adultery it produced was incredible. I was a part of a church where the minister was a very gifted preacher. He began this work, it grew to the time when I attended it, 25,000 in membership. It was a Bible church. Not a Jim Jones, a Bible church. He started a Christian grade school. He started a high school. He started a college, which is where how I got involved. I went to the college. He started a bus ministry that brought inner city kids to church, along with his being charitable, along with his charitable works. He started a pantry, started a homeless shelter, and eventually bought not just some city buildings, but entire city blocks where us students from the college would teach these young inner city kids that we brought in on buses. But as time went on, there was something that changed in the demeanor of this minister, where he began to become forceful. He began to become controlling. And with it, he gained power. People began to become afraid of him. He became so confident that he would hire or fire people on the spot without anybody questioning him, such as school teachers or professors. The church board became fearful because he would often raise his voice, pound his fist. When they disagreed with him, they began to back away. It was as if his success seemed to convince him that he had this right to all of this authority, to the point where others didn't even have a right to question him. How do I know that? Because although I was young, I could sense something was very wrong. And I certainly would not confront the minister. But I asked for an appointment to ask some questions. And when I asked him just a few questions, politely, respectfully, he kicked me out of this college on the spot. It's a part of what delayed me from going into ministry. I thought, gee, this giant work, this has to be a man of God. He can't be wrong. I must be. I must not be called to be a minister. That's how I ended up with an Associates of Applied Science degree. But while I was there, it just seemed to me this spirit of self-righteousness was everywhere. It was in the staff, within many of the professors, not all of them, but within many of them. It was involved in the bus ministry and how the young college students would begin to speak to these inner city kids. I ended up experiencing it on my very first day that I went to the school with one of the professors. I'm new, there was no one else around, I'm in my dorm, I know the professor's next door. I thought, gee, maybe he wouldn't mind helping me with something like some directions. And since he's next door, why put my shoes on? And so I go over there, I knock on the door, I introduce myself, and as I introduce myself, instead of acknowledging anything that I said, he looked down and he said, "What are you doing at my door without your shoes on?" I said, "Oh, pardon me. I thought I was at a Christian college. Perhaps I should go to that other college I was thinking of going to." He wasn't expecting that answer. He changed his tune that quick. This professor ended up taking on the same selfish, righteous persona of this minister. And you know where he is right now? He's in jail for life. As this minister thought he had the authority to do whatever he wanted, and there's no one that he should have to answer to, that's the persona this guy took on in his church when he left being a professor. And at that church, he thought he had the right to do this discipline or that discipline, even if it was a bit extreme, and he's in jail for life. This minister of the church ended up committing adultery. And it went on for 10 years. Can you imagine? All because a self-righteous spirit began to make people back away and they did not confront him when they should have. After he's gone, there's his protege. He trained, he groomed. The guy started out well at first, but he was just like this minister. And he fell into adultery. Even worse. And he ended up in jail. This minister's son became a minister. He ended up in more than just several adulteries. Now keep in mind, if any of you were to have walked into that church, even to this day, you would see it as a Bible church. They've cleaned it all up since then because they've had to. There's something about a self-righteous spirit when it is not put in check that can become a poisonous monster. And if it's not put in check, create exponential damage. May we be like the Apostle Paul. When we detect this self-righteous spirit, may we be a people and we be a church that will defend new Christians as well as confront this spirit, that it would come to an end, lest it destroy an entire work of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for the boldness of Paul. And not only the boldness, but the shepherd's heart he had to watch over his new converts. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would help us to be patient with the new convert, to not be judgmental, to give them space by giving them grace to grow. And at the same time, Father, should there ever be among us that spirit that is forceful and dominant, it just won't stop, and it is becoming mean and controlling, that we would have both the courage and the wisdom and the concern to prevent it from ever creating exponential damage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Please stand for our closing song.